Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Welcome to Oak City Church. My name is Jeff. We're really glad that you're here. Before I get into my sermon, just a few announcements. We have a potluck coming up. I think it's 2 weeks from today, the 19th. And so just a time for us as a family to be together. We're going to talk a little bit about home groups and what we're doing with home groups that night and pray together as a family. But we'd love for you to take some time out to do that. If you're brand new to Oak City Church or newish to Oak City Church, we'd love to take you out for lunch and just get to know you a little bit. And so we are changing that up a little bit, and we're going to have lunch on us. So the third Sunday of every month, we would love to do that. Let us know, admin at oakcitychurch.com, if we can do that for you, or just that Sunday, we'll be ready to go out to lunch. So I think that is all I have to announce. How many of you got some rest the past few weeks? Anybody? How many of you feel more exhausted after the last few weeks than you did before the last few weeks? How many of you still aren't sure what day it is? I haven't been for a few weeks, and that's a good thing for me. I kind of enjoyed that. How many of you made a New Year's resolution? New Year's resolutioners? How many of you have broken a New Year's resolution already? All right. A couple of honest people in here. I wanted to start the new year with what I just was praying about this because I got a few weeks before we get into a series about home groups. And was praying about what to talk on. And this is really what I felt like Lord wanted me to talk on. But it's kind of a counterintuitive New Year's challenge, which is to rest. Like, to make it a resolution to make sure that you seek rest and maybe slow down a little bit. So I'm going to talk out of a passage in Hebrews. And this is the end of it, really. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There's a lot in there, and I'm going to get into that in a minute. Let us, therefore, strive to enter the rest that God promises. And God, throughout the Bible, promises us rest. He's a God that promises us rest, and that's a great thing. He doesn't promise rest through favorable circumstances at all times. I tend to rest best when things are going well and things are under control, right? Like, that's when I sleep well and that's when I'm resting. But he promises a different type of rest. And he, in fact, really promises a lot that things aren't going to go well. So Jesus, towards the end of his time with his disciples, said, "I've said these things to you that in them you may, in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble." Like, he just flat out said it to him. "In the world, you are going to have tribulation and things are going to be difficult, but don't worry because I've overcome the world." That's the substance of his promise. In another place, he says, "Come to me, you who weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How many of you would say you could use some rest, like real soul level rest? That's what I want to talk about. And what is the rest that he's talking about? And what does it mean, as the author of Hebrews says, to strive to enter rest? What does that mean? So that's where I'm going. I'm just going to start. I was just thinking through this last year and trying to think through how to encapsulate it. So I looked up top stories of 2019. I ended up on CNN's website with their top 15 most popular stories by, like, clicks, you know, and it might have been their video site, but top 15 most popular stories. So who wants to guess what the number one most popular story last year was? And I'm willing to bet no one in here can get it. Any guesses? You have to be louder and not as mumbly. Gosh, you got it. Come on, Drake. How did you know that? Did you look it up? I forgot it happened. But that was the number one thing, is the Notre Dame Cathedral burning. Five of the top 15 had to do with the same event. Any guesses on what that was? That's what I would have thought. Hurricane Does anybody remember what the big hurricane was last year? Dorian, which, again, I kind of forgot happened, right? But five of them were about Hurricane Dorian. One of them had to do with the Mueller report, which you would have thought, as long as that took, it would have been a lot more stories. One of them had to do with Jussie Smollett? You know what I'm talking about? One of them had to do with the government shutdown, which, like, every year there's a government shutdown. What's the big deal about that? Three of them had to do with shootings. And so New Zealand and El Paso and Dayton. And unfortunately, like, you can think of a bunch of other shootings that could have made the list. Two had to do with impeachment. And this was number seven on the list, but I'm just, in the way that I made it through this list, it was the last one that I'm going to mention. This was number seven about the $4.99 chickens at Costco. Now, you ever had a $4.99 chicken at Costco? Because that's a good chicken. Like, that's as good a rotisserie chicken as you're going to get. And so this either means that people are really concerned about the welfare of chickens or they're really concerned about cheap dinner options. And my guess would be the latter, that people were scared that Costco was going to do away with their $5 chickens. But you go through that list of stuff from last year, and a lot of it, like most of it, just stresses you out, you know? Natural disasters and shootings and politics makes you want to hibernate for a few months and just go away. And they're inescapable for us because we've got so much technology that we can't escape it. And if you try and escape it, it feels like you've done something wrong. Like, you feel good that you've checked out and you're kind of settled down, but you feel bad or maybe irresponsible that you've checked out and you're not on top of everything that's going on. Think for a minute about if you had a top five headlines from your life in 2019, top five headlines, and they could be like events that happened in a moment, or they could be kind of sagas that have gone on over a year or several years. What would your top five headlines be? And of those five headlines, how many would be stress-inducing headlines, and how many of them would be stress-relieving headlines? How many of you would have more stress-inducing headlines than stress-relieving headlines from the last year? I think it's easier for us to do this. I started thinking about what this year is going to be like. Like, if you had to guess a year from now what CNN's top 15, biggest click stories are at the end of 2020, what do you think they're going to be related to? Yes, I have bad news. It is an election year. We should all go on a digital fast for like a whole year, and we'd be better off for it. But certainly, it's going to be the election, and the primary start next month, and it won't stop for another 10 months, right? So that's going to be it. In your life, like, what do you think your top stories are going to be? And some of them, I bet you know what they are, and some of them, like, you have no idea what they're going to be, right? Like, life comes at you fast, and things are going to change. And so it's hard. Whatever it is, like, there's a lot to navigate last year. There's going to be a lot to navigate this year. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, in this life, you're going to have trouble. Like, there are things that are going to come up that you have no idea what to do with. And so can we really rest in the midst of all that uncertainty? Can we really rest in the midst of all that uncertainty? And what's the plan to find rest and to alleviate stress and to find peace in the midst of that? Because it ain't just going to happen, right? There's too much going on for that just to happen. And so what does it mean to strive to enter the rest that God's talking about? Now, the passage that I read is Hebrews 4. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Hebrews. I'm going to start in Hebrews 3 and skip around a little bit. Or get that up on your phone or whatever you want to do, and it'll be on the screens. Hebrews is a book that was written to Jewish Christians in the early church. So Hebrews and Israelites and Jewish folks are all the same names for the same people. So Hebrews is written to Jewish people. They've got a good understanding of their Old Testament. And so when he talks to them, he uses a lot of Old Testament references that you got to dig into a bit. So this is where this little passage starts in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. And so as the Holy Spirit says, and he starts quoting Psalm 95. And so there's just a bit in there about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Scripture. As the Holy Spirit says, and David was the one that said it, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Who knows who he's talking about? Who's he talking about in the Old Testament? What story is he referencing in the Old Testament? Moses? Yeah. It's the Exodus. It's the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, because they were in the desert where your fathers, were the like their forefathers, put me to the test, and they saw my works for 40 years. They were in the desert for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, a few verses later, he says this. It said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He quotes Psalm 95 again. And he says, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so he's talking, and we'll talk about this in a minute, about that time in the desert and what happened there. And then he says, so we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Like they had a promise of rest. They were unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. They were unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. And things haven't changed. The rest is different. There's a metaphor in that story for what we're going through right now in our lives. But they were unable to enter like a physical rest for the same reason that we're unable to enter an emotional and spiritual rest that plays itself out physically. And unbelief is the core issue as to whether or not we can rest. And so he's going to draw this big comparison that goes throughout Scripture between us today, and that's what David's doing in Psalm 95, and the Israelites in the desert. And so I'm going to back up and kind of recap that story a little bit, and back up even further, because rest is this huge theme throughout the Bible. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates them in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rests, and he makes that a pattern for his creation, and it goes throughout the Bible that we would rest on the seventh day. That's not like we take that if you're familiar with the Bible and you've been in it for a while, you take that for granted. But if you read other accounts of creation and other like ideas from different traditions and cultures about how things were created, a lot of times it's like a battle between the gods, or humanity is created to be the slave of the gods. Rest is not like this is a good deal for us. God creates us in his image. Work is not a curse, but a blessing, because God works. And then God rests, and the God that created everything calls us to rest. And that's a beautiful thing that we shouldn't take for granted. Now, it comes back up in the story of Exodus. And to do that, we got to back up just a little bit. Abraham is the second, third major figure in the Bible. He is the first Israelite, the first Jewish guy, the first Hebrew is Abraham. And God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to have a family, going to become a nation. You're going to get a land, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And that promise really drives the storyline of the Old Testament and of the Bible. And Jesus is the blessing that's going to come through the Jewish people and bless the whole world. So Abraham gets to the promised land, but the promised land is full of people, so he doesn't experience the rest in the promised land. He gets a family, but he gets a highly dysfunctional family. Read the book of Genesis, and it's just a crazy family. And then they end up, after four generations, going from the promised land down to Egypt. And at first, things go really well for them down in Egypt, but then after a few generations, they don't. And the Egyptians make them their slaves. And after 400 years, they're just oppressed, and they need rescue, and they cry out to God. Now, Israel's relationship to Egypt is all this is a metaphor for our, it's happened, but it's, and there's a great, I have a great little documentary called Patterns of Evidence, and like goes through all this archaeological evidence for the existence of the Israelites in Egypt, and it's amazing. So if you're into that type of stuff, ask me, and I'll get it to you if somebody hasn't borrowed it and not given it back, which means they've stolen it. But I'll just get another one. But it's really, really good. So this happened, but it's a metaphor for our relationship with God. So they were slaves to the Egyptians, and in Scripture, we are slaves to sin. We do not We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, because there's something fundamentally broken to it about us. And so in the way that they are slaves to the Egyptians, we are slaves to our sin. They cry out to God and say, God, rescue us from the Egyptians. And in the same way, like that's the beginning of our relationship with God, is to cry out to him and say, rescue me, like help me be who you created me to be, because I know that I'm not. He rescues them. And there are the 10 plagues, and then he rescues them through the Red Sea, through the water. And throughout Scripture, there are pictures of God rescuing through water. He rescues Noah through water. Moses, when he's born, is rescued through the, you know, through the Nile. He's rescued through water. The Israelites are rescued through water, and it's a picture of baptism. So when we're baptized, we have died with Christ, and we're raised to new life in Christ, the Red Sea is like a foreshadowing of baptism and a picture of it. They end up in the desert with the hope of getting to the promised land. And the land represents rest. In a way for us, heaven represents like an ultimate rest. And so he had promised that they could get to that land. And in the Bible, it's called the land flowing with milk and honey. When you get there, everything's good. And so that's what happens in that story. Now they get into the desert, and they're almost there, and then they just start complaining. And they start complaining about how all they had to eat was manna, and God provided manna for them every day for 40 years. Now, manna, a few years ago, I realized that manna probably tasted a lot like Honey Nut Cheerios. If I had to eat something every day for the rest of my life, which just doesn't sound great, Honey Nut Cheerios is high up on the list of things that I could eat every day for the rest of my life, you know? But they're complaining about it, that God's providing this thing, and so they want quail, and God's like, I'll give you quail. I mean, it just ends up, they complain and complain and complain. They want to go back to Egypt because it was better in Egypt. There's a great recent Bible Project podcast on this, where they go through this stuff in Hebrews, and how in Numbers there are 7 complaints, and they kind of build on each other, and the middle one is where the spies go into the land and they're giants, and that's where God says, forget it. You're not going into the land. The next generation will go into the land, but you guys aren't going into the land. And it's really 7 complaints that mean they're not going to get into the 7th day rest that the Lord has promised for them. And it's beautiful the way that it's put together. But God makes that generation stay in the desert for 40 years, promises none of them will see the promised land, and none of them are going to rest, because they got out there, but they didn't believe that God was going to finish the job that God said he was going to finish. They didn't believe that God was going to provide day by day. They couldn't enter rest because of unbelief. When you think about what they've been through, that's pretty incredible. Like, God will never do anything more for anyone or give anyone more evidence that he's real and that he loves them than that group of Israelites. Like, they cried out to the Lord, and they got Moses, who they hadn't seen in 40 years. They thought Moses was gone and dead, right? And he says, God came to me in a burning bush and told me to come back here and go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. He does that, and then God sends these plagues on Egypt and on Pharaoh. Pharaoh lets them go eventually, and they're led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That is not normal. He takes them through the Red Sea when Moses, you know, lifts his hands and the seas part. He provides manna for them every day for 40 years. He gives them the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, and they know that's God. Like, there's thunder and lightning at the top of the mountain, and they're like, Moses, you go up there, because we don't want to go up there. That's scary. Like, they knew it was him. And still they complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They weren't able to enter because of unbelief. It's almost a side thought in this whole thing, but an important thought. Evidence will always be available, but never enough to sustain belief. Evidence will always be available, but it'll never be enough to sustain belief. Evidence and proof are two different things. And I say this as an overthinker that is bent towards skepticism. I remember listening to a pastor a few years ago from Atlanta, a guy named Andy Stanley. He's a huge church. And he said to his congregation, you may have doubts. I guarantee you my doubts are bigger, because I know more and I've thought about this more and I've got a lot like riding on this. When you go into ministry, like, you put everything on it. And maybe your doubts are bigger. I've got big questions for God, really well-informed questions for God, you know? But there's always evidence. There's always evidence, but it's never enough to sustain belief. Obedience sustains belief. Obedience does. He wants relationship. He doesn't want your intellectual assent. And if you love me, you'll obey me. And Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And that's how belief is sustained. And that's what they weren't doing. And they didn't do it because they weren't acting on evidence. They weren't acting on what belief that they did have. And so they were so close to the promised land, but they didn't get in and they didn't get to the rest. And I hope you can start to see how we're like them, how we're like them. So this passage goes on when you get to chapter 4. It says again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed because of their disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It remains for some to enter the rest. And so the rest is like, it's the rest from Genesis, it's the rest from Exodus and Numbers, and it's the rest today. It is a rest that God has like already created for us and experienced. It's a rest that we can step into today, and it's a rest that will be fulfilled in the future, and it plays out throughout the scriptures. So it remains for some to enter that rest. And he says, if Joshua had given them rest, and Joshua is the one that eventually leads them into the promised land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There still remains a rest for us to enter. So what is that rest? What are we resting from? The big thing that we get to rest from is our need to know that God accepts us. The big thing that we need to rest from is our need to know that we're accepted by God. There's no greater anxiety you can have to deal with than, does the creator of the universe accept me? And will he accept me into his presence? And we can all have anxiety about this because we know that we're not the people that we're created to be. Honestly, in our day, we don't worry about this as much as we ought to, or we did, say, 50 years ago. And I think we have a real strong sense of God loves us and God loves everybody, which God does, and not as strong a sense of God's justice. Or maybe a distorted sense of God's justice. Because we don't have a great sense of God's justice towards us, but we have a great sense of God's justice towards them. And like whoever your them is, you know they're in for it. You know what I mean? Like they are going to get it. But we're much more generous with ourselves when it comes to our need for God's justice. And so will God accept us? I've said this a few times over the years and people bring it up to me, so I think it made sense to folks. We tend to look at God and think he grades on a curve. Jesus got an A. Hitler got an F. We all got C's. And as long as we get a C, we pass the test and we're in, right? But there's a few guys that aren't going to be there. Like Hitler's not going to be there and Stalin. And I don't know who else you want to put in that category. But that's how we tend to think about it. And so we tend to we rate ourselves against each other. And you think, well, I'm at least as good as you, so I'm in, you know? And that saying, I've done enough. That is, one guy said, religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And this is religion. I obey, I've done enough, I'm good enough. And people say this all, they use this language all the time. I'm good enough, therefore I'm accepted. But not everybody's good enough, but I am, and most of us are. Like, that's grading on a curve. And that's not how it works. And that's not rest. That's work. That's saying, I've done enough work. And he's saying, we can rest from our works, because it's not about our works. The gospel doesn't work like that. The gospel is that we're unable to obey because we are slaves to sin who need to be rescued from sin. We're not capable of overcoming our sins. And so we rest from that work of earning God's approval because Jesus has done work on our behalf that we couldn't do for ourselves. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's a pass-fail course. Jesus passed, we failed, right? Say that with me. Jesus passed, we failed. This is it. The good news is that he gave us his grade and he took our grade. And so that's the gospel, is that he's given us something that we don't deserve and taking something that he didn't deserve. And that's why he went to the cross. And then he rose from the dead to show that he has the power over sin and death. and we have the hope of new life in him. And that's how we rest from our works. And you could, man, people, you say that to people and are like, that's harsh. Like, that's not, that doesn't sound fair. But I just don't, like, I think it's our pride that says that. You can think, well, who are you to say that? And I'm not anybody to say that. Like, that's God's grace towards us. There's a great line from Bono a few years ago where in an interview he said, I don't believe it's up to karma. If it's up to karma, like what comes around goes around, I'm in big trouble. He said, I'm banking on grace because grace is something completely different. But we live in a karma world, and the gospel is a grace thing. And it's totally different from a karma thing. God has said, I know you failed. I still love you, and I'm going to do this for you. And sent Jesus to take the consequences of our sin on the cross. So we're accepted, not on the basis of our work, but on the basis of his work. And because of that, we can rest from our work because we don't need to justify ourselves before God. So the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Another person has said, God doesn't love you because you're good. He makes you good because he loves you. And so like the Israelites, that's a rescue from Egypt, from our slavery to sin. But like the Israelites, we can then get out into the desert and forget how badly we needed to be rescued and think, you know what? I kind of want to go back to Egypt because this is really hard out here. And so we do that. We give up control of our lives to him in this moment of realization of how big the problem is and that we need him and we surrender to him. But then we grab control right back when we're free of those consequences because we're short-sighted and we're in the desert, but we think I'm going to go back to Egypt where it seemed like I had control of some things because it's hard to follow him out here. God has been at work. He started a job. He's provided and he's protected and he's shown you that his kingdom is better than yours. And you know that and you remember that. But we aren't in the promised land yet and it's hard to follow him through the desert. And so the question for us is, will we rest and trust that he's continuing his work as we sit here? Or will we say, I'm going back to Egypt? We go back to this passage in Hebrews 4. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us strive to enter that rest so that we don't disobey like the Israelites because we're not acting on that belief and just keep complaining about God. We strive to keep the faith so we can rest and not find ourselves in messes that we're creating because we're not really trusting God. So let me spend the rest of this time just saying a few things about this rest and what it means to strive to enter this rest. And this is a handful of bullet points that are going to go relatively quick. Let me say this first. Rest is not your default setting. We think rest is like our default setting. We just get on a beach somewhere and get, you know, like a little drink with an umbrella on it and some sunscreen and some waves, then we'll be at rest. And that's good. You should go on vacation and physical rest matters, but it's not everything. I read a book this fall called Leadership Durability. And the guy, it was a pastor who talked about, like, he totally burned out. I mean, he woke up one Monday and just couldn't stop crying and was in bed for 3 days, burned out, like that type of thing, and went to the doctor and found out he'd completely blown out his adrenal glands, and it took months for that to restore itself. So you can physically, like, burn out your body, you know? And he said some really good things in there about your rhythms of work and how you need times that you're working really hard and times when you're resting really hard, or you'll get to this place where you're not doing either one of them and you're completely unproductive. And it's a good book if you're in that place or if you're just interested in those things. So physical rest matters, but rest is not your default setting. Being quiet does not equate to rest, does it? For some of you, and I would put myself in this category, being quiet is often the most stressful thing I do. Is anybody with me in that? Like, it's hard to be quiet because when you're being quiet, you're not getting stuff done. And really, when you're quiet, all the stuff that you haven't got done comes to the space that you've created in your mind by being quiet, you know? And you think, when I'm not getting stuff done, stuff's not getting done, and stuff needs to get done in order for things to be the way that they're supposed to be. When God talks about the Sabbath and the seventh day being a Sabbath, and we're not under that law, but it's still a really good idea to have days of Sabbath, part of what he's saying is, like, you cannot be productive for a day and the universe will be just fine without your productivity. And we don't really believe that. And we need that. And like, you need it. You need to prove it to yourself that that's the case, that it'll go on without you. So being quiet doesn't equate to rest. Things, the things around you are by default chaotic and out of your control. And that's what it means to live in a broken world. You know, see the CNN list from last year, see your list from last year. A year from now, let's see those two lists again, and it's going to be the same thing. Things are, by default, chaotic and out of our control, and we can't bring many of those things under control. I think we face a temptation where we can shrink our world down small enough to things that we can control, and then we live in a really small world, and it's hard to follow God in that space. Like, he's going to call you into things that are way outside of your control. I read this the other day at Seth's memorial, but it made me think of it again for this morning. It's a line from C.S. Lewis: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And that's God's command to us, is to love. To love him and to love our neighbor. And that's going to make us vulnerable and get us into chaotic places where we're going to have to trust him. In order to alleviate that apart from him, we're going to have to make our world really small. Don't do that. So you have to actively trust God in order to find rest. You are going to have to actively believe, pray into situations, talk it out with people that God is in control of things that you do not have control over in order to find rest. And rest is not going to happen without faith. And so there is a striving to enter rest. I saw this quote this week: what we long for is an escape, not from creaturehood, but from the fraught, harrowing experience of being human in a broken world. What we're hoping for is a place where a sovereign Lord can assure us, you are safe here. That's what we want, is a place where we're assured by God, you are safe here. Man, manna, thought about that. Manna had to be really hard. I don't think I would have done well with manna. I mean, eating the same thing over and over again for 40 years would have been hard, but I trust it was really good. But like, every morning, waking up, thinking, is there a box of Honey Nut Cheerios in the pantry? Like, every night, the pantry's empty, and every morning, you got to go open it up and wonder if there's another box of Honey Nut Cheerios. That would get old, y'all. Like, is today going to be the day? He's provided every day, but is today going to be the day that God lets me down? But if we're honest, how many days do we live like that? Thinking, I know God's provided in the past, but is today going to be the day that God lets me down? We're no different. We're no different than they are. Evidence is always available, but never enough to sustain belief. Obedience sustains belief. Be a little bit like going to the gym and looking at the weights and the exercise bike and the people who are in shape and thinking, I could do that, but then walking away and never doing it. Thinking about it, but not doing it. Faith is a muscle that needs to be exercised. There is a striving that goes along with rest. You know, Jesus at one point says, if you're really my disciples, you'll follow my commandments, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're really a disciple, you're not just going to think about it. You're not just going to talk about it. You're going to trust me, and that's going to manifest itself in doing it, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's the path he sets out for us. So how do you strive to enter rest? Just a couple things here. One, accept that you live in the desert. Like, you got to accept that we live in the desert. We can't change that. There's a line from Peter where he says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes among you. A line from James where he says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. A line from Paul where he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And another one where he says, it was so bad we despaired of our own lives, but that was so that we would draw closer to God. Where Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Like, the whole Bible tells us it's going to be a tough year. Like, tough things are going to happen this year. And that's just going to happen. Like, crazy things are going to happen. Rest isn't going to come from favorable circumstances because you don't control your circumstances. I was reading an article from a pastor to pastors. And this is the guy in Nashville that I mentioned from time to time. So he's talking to pastors, but I think it's applicable to all of us. He says, only men with scars can preach a savior with scars to sinners with scars. This is to pastors. Only a man with scars can preach a savior with scars to sinners with scars. So in addition to the many insights and skills God will impart to you, he will also wound you. A.W. Tozier wisely said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. At some point in your life, God will injure you so extremely that in the self-reliance you aren't even aware of, the self-reliance with which you've been navigating so consistently by that it feels natural and innocent, that self-reliance will collapse under the loss and anguish. You will start realizing, oh, so this is what it means to trust the Lord. I need him now with an urgency, a desperation, a seriousness of purpose deeper than ever before. And then God will come through for you, and you will emerge from that suffering a deeper saint. You will be a better preacher and pastor and leader and counselor and teacher and friend, because you will be a better man, more like the wounded Christ himself. Accept that you live in the desert. And this is just a part of following Jesus. Seek the Lord. This is like basic stuff, you know, but seek the Lord. If you're not seeking the Lord in some pretty active ways, don't expect rest. Like, that should just make sense, right? So read your Bible. He's given us his word. Like, I know it doesn't always make perfect sense. It doesn't make perfect sense to me, but read it because he's going to speak to you through it. Last year, we've done this Bible reading challenge. This will be our third year. And last year, because I had read through the whole thing for like maybe 4 or 5 years in a row prior to that. And so I wanted to go deeper. I wanted a break. So I just read through the New Testament thinking, I'll read that a little bit more closely, which some days I did, but a lot of days I didn't. And then at the end of the year, I realized how much I missed, like digging into 4 to 6 chapters of God's word and going through the whole thing and going through the stories and going through stories I've been through 100 times, but he takes them deeper every time you go through them. And just the focus that comes from spending a concentrated amount of time, like reading this so that it can block everything out from my mind, and I really focus on it. That matters. Engage your mind and your soul and your spirit in the Word of God. Read your Bible. Pray. And take things to the Lord. We prayed through a psalm this morning. That was a great way to start this, because pray through the psalms. Like, if you're just struggling, pray through the psalms, because every emotion you have is in there and God gives you permission for it and directs it towards him. So read the psalms. Worship. You know, we do that on Sundays, but that can't be the only time that you direct your soul towards him in worship. Whether you do that in the car or in the shower, wherever you want to do that, you know, worship. Worship with your family. Worship with your friends. Worship. Seek the Lord. Like, faith is something that you practice in that way. Engage your church. In this passage, he says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. As David said, it's not just then, it's today, and so it's still today. And so exhort one another so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Like, you need each other to speak into each other. And other people need you to speak into them. And that's what we're made for. So, man, be here on a Sunday. I don't know what this is like because I've been on staff at a church for so long. But I'll say this. Like, there shouldn't be an equation. If you're in town, you should be at church. There shouldn't be a, like, let's see how we feel if we get up in the morning. If you're here, you should be here. There's all sorts of things that we get about declining church attendance, not necessarily because people are gone, but because they just come to church less frequently. And you need this. You need this. We're called to gather together, and it needs you. Like, you need each other. And so be here. Get in relationship with folks in your church. Home group is a great option. We're getting those like revamped and kicked off in the next few weeks. And serve in your church. If this is your church, you've been here for a while, you should be serving in some way. And man, we got openings. We got people working double shifts. Like Ken was up here. We were doing thank you cards to our volunteers at the end of last year. We realized that his wife, Micah, serves in like 7 different ministries. And I'm not really kidding about that. It's at least 4 and maybe more than that. So just thank Micah when you leave today because she deserves it. But she shouldn't be doing that. Like, we need people to step in and serve. And so if you've been here for a while, but you're not serving, we need you. We've had some folks leave at the end of last year, and some for reasons that I totally understand and others for don't. But we've got some gaps right now. And so if you want to work with our children, like, we've got lots of openings back there. If you want to help out with our greeters, our guest services, or our media folks, or you have some musical talent that you're just hiding from us, we need that. Step in and serve your church. Because you need that. Practice physical rest. I'm just going to skip through all that. But you could figure that out. Sabbath, figure that out. And then this last one, find the edge of obedience. And what I mean by that is, like, God's never done with you. Anybody totally like Jesus in here? Okay, God's not done with you. And he's pressing you forward. And there's some edge of obedience that you can get comfortable where you are. Especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. You can think, oh, I did that. Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. No, you haven't. Like, he's going to push you further. And you got to look for that. And you're not always going to look for that on your own. You need people around you that can help you figure out what that is and take risks that you don't necessarily want to take to find that edge of obedience. Let me finish with this, and Jake can come back up and lead us in a few more songs of worship. Just the whole Bible is this. It's rest and it's trust. And believing the Lord. And Adam and Eve were in the garden with God, and they walked with him in the cool of the day, and they had the tree of life. And what got them away from that rest was unbelief. God said, in the day you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely you'll die. And Satan came along and said, God doesn't love, he's not for you, he's against you. He doesn't really love you, he loves himself. And it was unbelief. And they disobeyed. And when they disobeyed, then anger and shame and fear and jealousy, all that stuff floods the scene. And so trust was the problem at the beginning. When Jesus shows up, he says, man, trust me. Believe in me. Follow me. He gives like kind of vague instructions, like trust me and believe me and follow me. And I'm going to tell you what to do. But it's a day by day thing. And so trust is the thing that got us in trouble. And trust is the thing that gets us back into rest. And man, trust is like the fine line between like chaos and rest. Trust is the thing at like 3:30 in the morning when you wake up and everything floods in, that's chaos. Do you believe that God is good and that God is in control? And if you believe that God is good and God is in control and he is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then you can rest, right? Like, I know that's a lot easier said than done. I know that's a lot easier said than done. but man, that's what it is. And so where is it that you need to trust him with that? We're going to take communion this morning. We have this set up. And so if you have trusted in Christ as your the one who's rescued you from your sin by his life and his death and resurrection, we invite you to remember that as he called us to do. But this is the place where we know, like, he just continually reminds us that when everything seemed out of control and completely chaos, more than ever in the history of the world, with the Son of God on a cross at the hands of men, was chaos. And in the midst of that, God was in complete control. So I don't know what it is for you that you need to surrender to him. You might want to spend some time praying with someone in the back or just writing some thoughts out in one of the stations that we have in the back. But I would encourage you this morning to take some opportunity just to turn over to him, to recognize and acknowledge and turn over to him, whatever it is, and then to talk that out with somebody else that's here that can exhort you and encourage you towards faith. Father, thanks for rest. Thanks that you have promised us rest, that you've made us to work, but you've made us to rest, that we don't have to carry the weight around that we carry all the time, God. Lord, give us faith. Give us more faith, God. Give us words to encourage and exhort and challenge one another with. Give us courage to obey and to know that you will make yourself known continually in new ways as we follow you. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.